I was given this, sent this via the internet this week. It's with the saddest heart that I must pass on to you the following news. Please join me in remembering a great icon of the entertainment community. The Pillsbury Doughboy died this week of a yeast infection and trauma complications from repeated pokes in the belly. He was 71. Doughboy was buried in a lightly greased coffin. Dozens of celebrities turned out to pay their respects, including Mrs. Butterworth, Hungry Jack, the California Raisins, Betty Crocker, the Hostess Twinkies, and Captain Crunch. The gravesite was piled high with flowers. That's F-L-O-U-R-S. Toward the end, it was thought that he'd raise once again, but he was no tart. Aunt Jemima delivered the eulogy and lovingly described Doughboy as a man who never knew how much he was needed. Doughboy rose quickly in show business, but his latter life was filled with turnovers. He was not considered a very smart cookie, wasting much of his dough on half-baked schemes. Despite being a little flaky at times, he was still a crusty old man and was considered a role model, R-O-L-L, role model for millions. Doughboy is survived by his wife, Play-Doh, his two children, John Doe and Jane Doe, plus they had one in the oven. He's also survived by his elderly dad, Pop-Tart. The funeral was held yesterday at 3:50 for about 20 minutes. We all grew up with the Pillsbury Doughboy, and no doubt other generations will as well. And we laugh at that because we know the Pillsbury Doughboy is imaginative. He's not a real guy. He's not a real person. I know, maybe I just shattered some of your... He's not! When we look at the second commandment, what God is saying to us is, don't lower me to the level of some imaginary figure that has to be cast in some image that people will worship. It's ludicrous. It's even laughable. For we remember that the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel mocked and laughed at the prophets of Baal who were going through all of their incantations through the afternoon, calling on Baal to answer them. There was no Baal. He didn't exist. He wasn't real. All they had was some image. And so David in Psalm 115 will contrast the true and living God that cannot be made into any image versus the gods and goddesses of the pagans. And this is what he writes. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Mouths they have, but they cannot speak. Noses they have, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't touch or handle. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. So all of those are worthless in a time of a crisis when you're really trying to call out from your heart to somebody who will answer you. You pray to that little statue, you pray to that idol, but they're not real. They are powerless to help. Well, we come once again to the second part of Have You Seen God Lately? And let's go back and read verses 4, 5, and 6, where the Lord says, and this is the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. Last week, we understood that this commandment must be pretty important to God if he would include it in the top 10. Not only is it in the top 10, it's number 2 in the top 10. Not only is it number 2 in the top 10, but there are 3 verses around it to explain it, as opposed to some of the other commandments that are just a simple, thou shalt not. This commandment has wording where God elaborates these things to us. Last week, we looked at two major points, and today we consider two others. If you remember last week, we talked about the prohibition itself, no carved images. And we looked at it through the lens of Old Testament Judaism, New Testament Judaism, and then made a modern application. Then second, we considered the problem. Why are people driven to cast some image when they worship God? And we understood basically there's three reasons why people do it. Number one, peer pressure. The gods of the other nations around Israel had done it, so they were driven to do it. Number two, it shows that people have lost the conscious awareness of the presence of God, that they need a reminder of God because he's not close enough without that reminder. And number three, we saw that one of the real problems that people have is that God is invisible. We can't see him, and yet we're called to have a personal relationship with an invisible God. Today we continue, and we looked at two more points, the premise and the proclamation. And it brings up a question we asked but didn't answer last week. Why is this such a big deal to God? I mean, why, if when I see a picture or an image, if that draws me into an awareness of God and lifts me higher toward heaven, why is that not appropriate in worship? Just like if I have a photograph of my family when I travel, they're not with me, I don't see them face to face, so I have this reminder. I can look at the reminder and say, oh, aren't they lovely? I'm so glad I'm married to her. I'm so glad he's my son. Can't we just look at those images as photographs that remind us of the person we're in love with? So let's look at the premise then. Why is this so important? Go back with me to verse 5, where the Lord is saying, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And notice this next part, and I'm going to stop it mid-sentence. For I, the Lord your God, am... Stop. Just consider that statement. I, the Lord your God, am. God is. God exists. God is active. We see that God is active emotionally. He says he's a jealous God, yet he's a merciful God. We see that God is powerful because the Lord says, I will visit the iniquity for three or four generations, or for those that love me, for 1,000 generations. So God is alive. He's real. He's active. I, the Lord your God, am. I'm really existing, as opposed to them, those false gods. There aren't any. They don't really exist. When the Lord wanted to reveal himself to Moses, see, Moses was hung up on the name. He said, okay, you want me to go to the children of Israel and represent you? I need a name. What's your name? Who will I say sent me? Remember what God's answer was? I am. Go tell them I am. That I am sent you. Now, that's the name that God calls himself to Moses, and Moses represents God to the children of Israel. I am that I am. We don't even know how that name is pronounced. It's such a sacred name. All we have left today are the consonants, not even the vowels. In English, we would transliterate it YHVH or YHWH, perhaps Yahweh. Yahweh. The reason we don't even know how to pronounce it is the name of God was so sacred to the Jews, whenever they came to the name God, they wouldn't say it. Instead of saying God, they would just bow their heads, pause, and say the name. And the name substituted for however God was to be pronounced, Yahweh, perhaps. I am that I am. The immutable, eternal, unchangeable, limitless God. So here is the premise. No images, no idols, because I am. And then God will reveal, he'll fill in the blanks, I'm a jealous God, yet a merciful God. We'll cover that in a moment. But God is real, God is active, God is alive. Because of that, any image that you or I would depict from that will take away from who God is, and I'll show you that in a moment. You see, because God is alive, he can reveal himself. He doesn't need an image that a person would cast. Now, let me tie a couple of thoughts to this premise. Images of God dishonor God because they obscure God's glory. Let me say that again. Images of God dishonor God because they obscure God's glory. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet says to the people of his generation who were surrounded with people who made idols. Isaiah 40 verse 18, he asks, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains." Okay, so there you are. You've got your silver, your gold, your wood, and you're going to make some image of God. What are you going to make it look like? Yourself? Will it be worshiping yourself? What image will you compare God to? What kind of person or animal or thing will you cast that will represent God? You see, there isn't to be found in all the universe a single image that would depict the glory of God. Whatever you make at that moment, it is limited, which defies the very characteristic of God, who is unlimited. The children of Israel, while Moses was up on the mountain, made a bull, a golden calf. We acknowledged that last week. We looked very briefly at it. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got the textual revelation of God, the law, in his hands. And they have this golden calf. And Aaron had the lamest excuse in the world. Moses said, "How'd you get that calf?" "Well, it's really weird, Moses. We threw this gold into the fire and, boom, out walked the calf." Should have slugged him right there. They made a calf and they worshiped that as a representation of God. Why? Because they had come from Egypt. And the god of strength in Egypt was a bull by the name of Apis the bull. Strong. So the message they had in the golden calf is, look how strong our God is. Stronger than the Egyptians. Strong enough to open the Red Sea. Strong enough to bring us on dry land. Strong enough to be our strong deliverer. But that bull, though in their heart it might have been a pure motive, represented God as a God of strength. That golden calf said nothing about God's other attributes, his moral attributes, love, kindness, compassion, justice. It only said something about his strength, so it was limited. A number of occasions growing up, I stood before crucifixes in churches, and I'd look up, and there's a depiction of the most beautiful, gracious sacrifice ever known to man. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the greatest act of love ever. At the same time, that image is incomplete. It's all about the dying Jesus, not about the living Jesus. That image says nothing of his deity, nothing of his victory over sin and death, just about his death itself. So I have no problem with what a crucifix depicts. My problem is with what the crucifix does not depict. It is an incomplete picture. To what image or whom will you liken me, says the Lord. Here's the point. A church full of icons, for that matter, a universe full of icons, pictures, statues, together will not reveal the totality of who God is. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because what I'm told in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, listen to it. Paul says, in the coming ages, God will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's going to take God all of eternity to yet reveal his love to us. So if it's going to take God an eternity to continually reveal it, you think you can reveal all of God's character and nature in one image now? No. I am often asked, I mentioned it, I think, second service last week, but not first service, perhaps, or I get them backwards sometimes. Well, Skip, when you pray then and you close your eyes, what do you picture? Answer, nothing. No, I don't see a grandfatherly bearded God with a smile embracing. I don't picture anything. God is too big, too vast for any image. So images dishonor God because they obscure God's glory. Also, images dishonor God because they mislead people. They mislead people. Not only do they not reveal the total nature of God, but what they do reveal can be dangerous. It gives people an impression in our minds. I look at an image and I form in my mind an impression of who God is based upon what I see. Now listen to this principle. It's true. You find it everywhere in the scripture. What you believe will determine how you behave. What you believe will determine how you behave. If you believe God to be something and it's not the total of His nature, you will behave accordingly. And images not only limit God in revelation, but they can steer me down a track that can mislead me. It's a psychological fact that if you focus on an image of one that you pray to, you come to think of that person you pray to based upon the image that you see. Let's go back to the golden calf. There they were in the wilderness. They made this great symbol of the strength and power of God. How did they worship? Well, we're told in Exodus 32, I'll read a verse to you. They began offering burnt offerings and peace offerings to the calf idol, and afterwards they sat down to feast, drink at a wild party, followed by sexual immorality. For some reason, in seeing this strong God, this depiction of a strong God, they felt a need to strong worship that turned into a strong frenzy and debased kind of a worship. So if I go back then and think of the crucifix that I grew up with, again, a beautiful depiction, the greatest act of love in history. And I see the suffering Savior on the cross. If that's all that I think of Jesus as, my behavior can get skewed. I fixate on His suffering, and perhaps I'll want to have a suffering kind of a worship. That's easily shown. In many cultures that fixate on the death of Christ only, you find some odd practices. In the Philippines, to this day, they have live human crucifixions. They put people every year on a cross. It's selected. It's a great honor. And they put people on a cross and drive real nails through their hands and through their feet, and they bleed. They get infected. But before they lose too much blood, they pull them off the cross and take them to the hospital. People go on pilgrimages where they climb steps in Rome on their knees till they're bloodied. Or down in the southwest, they have an image of the bloodied Christ, and they bloody themselves in their worship as they try to approach it. It's an encouraging of a painful kind of a worship, a morbid kind of a worship. So the Lord says, here's the premise. I am. I'm alive. I'm real. I'm capable of revealing myself. You don't need to depict anything less than who I'm going to reveal myself as to you. It's important that we settle for nothing less than the truth. Now, if we settle for something less than the truth, it might comfort us temporarily. But in the long run, it can mislead us. I heard about a couple, they're traveling from England to New York. It's the first time they've ever been on an airplane in their lives. They're visiting their grandson in New York City. They're halfway over the Atlantic. They're in an airplane, a jet that has three engines. And the pilot comes on the air on the intercom after a first boom that happened on the aircraft flight. And said, this is the pilot. I regret to inform you that one of our engines has just been lost. But don't worry. We're going to arrive safely in New York City. But because of the loss of one engine, we'll be about an hour late. They keep going and into the flight in the middle of the night. Another boom. Pilot gets on the intercom and he says, well, this is your pilot again. We've lost two engines. But don't worry. We're going to get there. We're going to land in New York City, but we're going to be about 3 hours late. Well, the husband turns to his wife and he says, you know, if they lose that third engine, we're going to be up here all night. That's his limited knowledge based upon what he has heard. And we can sort of be comforted if we have some little image that we create and we picture God as this. And so we look at, and I remember people staring into statues or pictures of Jesus and saying, oh, look, he looks happy today. Or he looks sad today. And what they're doing is simply projecting their own thoughts, their own imaginations over onto it. It might comfort them temporarily, but it's not the truth. In Japan, in the city of Kyoto, I visited there once, there is an interesting temple called the Temple of the 1,000 Buddhas. It's different from other Buddhist temples in that there are about 1,000 different depictions of Buddha in this temple. And the idea is that you as the worshiper, not you as the worshiper, a worshiper would walk in there and find a representation of Buddha that looks most like himself or herself. And then worship that. Worship that. They're worshiping basically what they project from themselves outward. So the fundamental problem I have with statues, or pictures for that matter, and by the way, please, I don't want you to get paranoid. You might have a picture in your house and you think, oh, I've always loved this, it's been passed down. Oh, Skip's coming over tonight, better hide that picture. You know, he's nuts about these things. I don't want to make you paranoid. I have no problem about that personal preference, but I'll say this. What does bother me is trying to reduce incomparable, unlimited God down to a comfortable size. He's more manageable when I make him like this. That's the problem I have. And you will notice if you think back to the different drawings and pictures of Jesus Christ from the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, present time. They've changed. In the 50s, I remember a very frail, white, pale, almost effeminate looking Jesus. In the 1960s, he was painted sort of like a college radical Jesus. In the 70s, his hair got layered. He was the disco kind of Jesus, you know, the well-groomed Lord. In the 80s and 90s, he looked more upwardly mobile than he did previously. And all of this changes because we are casting God in our image. It's a narcissistic culture. And so we want God like we picture him. Well, that's the premise. Let's move to the proclamation. Who is this true God? God reveals himself in the same verses. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments." Do you see what God is doing? He's now verbally revealing himself. He's giving a couple of his attributes which would defy any image. There's a challenge for you. How are you going to make an image with this description? How in one image are you going to have one that depicts both the jealous justice of God and the mercy and compassion of God? He's giving you two sides of his nature. There are many more. The Bible's full of God's self-disclosure, but here are a couple of his attributes. He's just, but he's also merciful. Look more carefully at these verses. The Lord says, and we have trouble with this one, "I am a jealous God." It's important to understand that because not once, but eight times in the Bible, God introduces himself to people as, "I'm jealous." We don't like to hear that attribute and attach it to God because we think that's a human attribute, some petty little emotion, jealousy. Like the little girl, she wrote a letter to God. "Dear God, how come it says you're a jealous God? I thought you had everything." That's a misunderstanding of the idea. The word in Hebrew is kana, and it means a zealous guarding of one's own property. And so the Young's literal translation says, "For I am a zealous God." One Jewish translation of the Torah says, "For I am an impassioned God." The Living Bible says, "I, the Lord your God, am very possessive. I will not share your affection with any other God." Another translation, "I tolerate no rivals." I like that. And yet another one, "For I, the Lord your God, I demand all your love." So put it all together and you have what that word is. I am impassioned, zealous, possessive of love. I want no rivals. And yet, the word jealous is a good word. It's a good word. It's a good attribute to have in a relationship. You see, I'm a jealous husband. In fact, any husband here who's not jealous, I got a problem with you. If somebody puts their arm around your wife or tries to grab her hand or kiss her, you better do something. If you stand around and go, "Well, I'm just not a jealous husband," shame on you. Love demands that kind of response. God says, "I'm God, I love you, I want you to love me, I will have no other rivals." That's a passionate love. Paul even uses it, 2 Corinthians 11, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So here's the proclamation. This is who I am. I'm very zealous over my people. He goes on to reveal himself, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation." What that simply means is that children, kids, offspring will feel the impact of their parents' sin in their lifetime, and that has the potential to be passed on and on. Think of it in this context. Children who are raised in an environment of idol worship will themselves be more prone toward worshiping idols. Now, if I take that and boil it down to its principle, its irreducible minimum, this is what it means to you and I. We never sin in isolation. The sin that you commit, that I commit, whatever sin that we commit, we never just do it alone. It affects more than just us. It affects the one you're married to. It affects the kids that you have. Parents, the best thing you can ever do for your children isn't just drag them to church. The best gift you can give to your children is to love the Lord your God personally with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. And then the second greatest gift you can give to him is love your wife, love your husband madly. It's a great gift because they see that. Achan probably thought, "I'm just affecting myself here," when after Jericho fell, he took the spoils for himself. But the sin of Achan brought judgment upon Achan, Mrs. Achan, and the little Achans. And they were all Achan after God got done with them. David's sin didn't just affect David when he said, "I'm strong, I'm king, I will now number the people that I have in my army." And he numbered the people of Israel, including his fighting men. And the Lord brought a pestilence upon 70,000 people in Israel, all because of David. But the best news is yet to come. God makes another proclamation, verse 6, "but." And I'm glad that's there. I'm glad the verse, the commandment doesn't end with verse 5. "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You notice the contrast between 3 and 4 generations versus 1,000, and it is generations. That's the antecedent, is generations. So you have 3 or 4 generations, but for 1,000 generations, I'll be merciful. In other words, God's mercy outweighs his judgment. That's good news. I love God's math. It's not fuzzy math. It's fabulous math. What the Lord here is saying is whatever you have subtracted from your life by disobedience, God will multiply it back because of his blessing toward you. And that will be passed on from generation to generation. So, bottom line, you don't need an image. You got him. If you got him and you have a real relationship with him, you don't need a substitute. Two ways to live. God can be very small to you. And if he's very small to you and you're so distant from him that you need an image to remind you of him, and you say, "Yes, God's over there in his little corner, and once a week I pay a visit to him. And I've got a little image to remind me of him, and through rituals and ceremonies I relate to him." then you're going to be hurting for certain. If, on the other hand, God is much bigger than any depiction, He's real and active, He visits people in mercy as well as in judgment, and you have a rich, vital, daily relationship, you don't need anything. He's bigger than that. I close with this story. Robert Dick Wilson was the professor of Hebrew at Princeton Theological Seminary. One of his students was Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's one of my favorite commentators and theologians. Both are in heaven. But Barnhouse graduated. 12 years after his graduation, he came back to preach at Princeton, and he went to the Miller Chapel. Miller Chapel is on the campus there. And as he preached a sermon at Miller Chapel, his mentor, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, was sitting in the front row. Now, I just got to tell you, it's always intimidating to be preaching when your mentor's watching you. I remember the first time I preached and Billy Graham was there. It's just a little difficult. So Barnhouse preached. Afterwards, his aged mentor, Robert Dick Wilson, walked up to him, extended his hand and shook it. And then he said, "If you ever come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. I am glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be like." Barnhouse didn't understand, asked him to explain. "I don't get the big godder, little godder thing." So Dr. Wilson said, "Well, some men have a little God and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You, Donald, you have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." He paused for a moment, smiled, shook his hand once again, said, "God bless you," and he walked out. Do you have a big God or a little God? Are you a big godder or are you a little godder? Some of you are lonely. Even in your present relationships with other people, those relationships are fractured. And God is calling you to step into the invisible, not the visible, the invisible, to walk by faith and to enjoy a real, satisfying, honest, authentic relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know what? That one relationship will make up for a lot of junk in a lot of other relationships. In fact, I look at life as an axis where you have a vertical and a horizontal. The vertical is you and God. The horizontal is you and everybody else. And you know what? It's like a fixed axis. If your relationship with God is off, everything else is off kilter as well. Life begins when you relate to the author of life His way.